So, Father, here we are again, acknowledging our complete dependence upon you, for you to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And, Father, you know what condition the bride is today, the body and bride of Christ. It's contaminated by different sects and different doctrines. There's the charismatic, there's the evangelical, there's the messianic, and is Christ divided in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos and Cephas, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? So, Lord, we know that the expected answer is no. But is it not so? So, Father, you know what is required for the church, your remnant, the overcoming remnant of Revelation 2 and 3, to come to that place of being those overcomers. That must be in place, as Anna and Simeon were in place, waiting and longing for and expecting for a consolation and salvation of Israel in the temple, as a part of the effects of a people being prepared for the Lord. May you have that in your people, in the body of Christ in these last days. May we become a part of that end time remnant that will be alive and survive and be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. As we are in and approaching increasing and accelerating fulfillment of 1 Timothy 4:1, in the latter days, people will depart from the faith, giving heed to the doctrines of demons. And so it's happening, Lord. We see in 2 Timothy 3:1, in the last days, perilous times will set in. And we see the indications of that accelerating in the time in which we live. So we ask you to sanctify and set apart this consideration to bring us into alignment with your nature and your purpose and your warning as we face the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at the preparation of the church for the Lord's coming, and I've been rather spiritually obtuse through the years of not emphasizing this or seeing it in the sheer weight and gravity in which the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle Paul, has presented to us in his word. And I just want to remind you of what we've already looked at in the context of the rapture, which is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And the passage that precedes that, of course, it's the whole epistle, but I want to pick up a 1 Thessalonians chapter 3:11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. So this is a wish, it's a petition in 1 Thessalonians 3:11. And verse 12, and may the Lord cause you to increase, that is to grow up into Christ with reference to all things, Ephesians 4:15. Philippians 3:7 through 17, that would be a dilation of this, which was written later, that would cause you to increase and abound in love. And we're still working towards that here, to fulfill that mission to one of our saints here. Abound in love for one another and for all men, that would be unbelievers, just as we also do for you. So that, and here's the purpose, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in a state and condition of holiness before our God and Father at the parousia, the arrival that manifests his presence, the parousia of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And then he says, for this is the will of God, chapter 4, verse 3, your sanctification, that is you abstain from all that which would defile, corrupt your character by way of adapting to pagan sinful lifestyles. So we looked at this in the past. Now we're going to begin the sequencing of where we left off last week in Luke chapter 1. We know that John the Baptist was a forerunner in Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 3, Malachi 3. He was sent as a forerunner of the Messiah to prepare the way for the Lord. So when you think about the ministry of John the Baptist as a forerunner, preparing the way of the Lord, what was the substance of that ministry? That represents what he did for a people to be prepared for his coming. That would be the first advent. So we see this prophecy that was given to Zacharias that he would bear a son in Luke 1:13. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And then Luke 1:15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. So where are the people that would embody the principle of John the Baptist in our generation, who the Lord esteems as great? And there's no one great in the sight of the Lord unless you understand the message that Jesus Christ from heaven gave the Apostle Paul as the mandate for the church's obedience. Romans 16:25 and 26, Ephesians 1:19 through 11, Ephesians 3, 1 through 11, Colossians 1, 26 and 27, many other passages. He will be great in the sight of the Lord, John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, and he will drink no wine or liquor, Nazarite vow. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even out from his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God by preaching the baptism of repentance, as we see in passages in the Gospels. And it is he who will go before, that is, as a forerunner before him, Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Again, last verse of Malachi 4:6, that's a second Advent passage. And to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. That is a term for remnant. So as to make ready, to be fit, aorist tense, a people who are in a state of preparedness for the Lord. So make ready, that's aorist tense, a people, perfect passive participle, in a state of preparedness for the Lord. Could the Lord come? Would he choose to come before there was a people ready and prepared? No, because John the Baptist said he came to prepare a way for the Lord, and this is how he did it. So when he was preaching in the wilderness, people came out to him, and he was commanding them to repent. He referred to the scribes of the Pharisees as serpents. You are a bunch of serpents and hypocrites. We see that the people prepared for the Lord is the mandate for the first advent. It is no different for his coming for the church, but his second coming to this earth as Savior and King. The principle is the same. Now let's turn to Luke 12. Remember, preparedness. A people, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, in a state of holiness, hagiosune, preparedness. This is the mandate for this generation leading up to rapture. Begin reading in the context of Luke chapter 12. I'm just going to begin with verse 31. Instead of being concerned about your temporal needs, he describes how God even clothes all of creation and takes care of the birds and all of natural creation. He cares for natural creation. Why are you worried, O men of little faith? Verse 29, and do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things, the nations of the world, that is the pagan unbelieving world, eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things, but seek for his rule and reign, and these things shall be added to you. The rule and reign of God in the person of Jesus Christ, now in the person of the Holy Spirit. Seek for his rule and reign, kingdom. Do not be afraid, little flock. You're small, insignificant in the eyes of man. For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the rule and reign of God. He's made you a kingdom of priests, Revelation 1:6, Revelation 5. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, and an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. So, and the disciples who heard this in the beginning, that's what they did. We see that in the beginning of Acts. We see at the end of 1 Timothy that those that do have possessions to take care and tend to those who are less blessed in that area. For where your treasure is, that which you place your value on, there will your heart be also. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight. Now he's speaking to Jews. He's not speaking first and foremost to the church, although the principle applies. He's directly speaking to Jews. We know that from Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. Do not go the way of the Gentiles, he told his apostles, because salvation of the Jews. And then in Matthew 15, 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So this is the context of these words. So he's speaking to the Jews as Jews. But the principle, as we will see in the New Testament, in terms of preparedness for the Lord's coming for the church, as well as the Lord coming for that remnant of the second advent, as we see in Isaiah 59, the Lord will return with his bride to this earth to those who turn from iniquity in Jacob. So when he'll come back and save a Jewish remnant there, we see Isaiah 59. So be dressed and in readiness and keep your lamps alight. What is he talking about? Be dressed. As I was looking at this in the linguistic key, I was struck by the strength of this passage that is not really translatable when he says, be dressed and in readiness. So John the Baptist came to make people ready and in a state of preparedness for the Lord. So Jesus is saying, with reference to his second coming, in this context to Israel, but by application, the church is the same principle, be dressed and in readiness and keep your lamps alight. So this term, be dressed in readiness, if you look in your margin, let your loins be in a state of being girded. The term, perizonumi, it's a perfect passive participle, means to fasten up garments with a belt. And the participle is used in the perfect passive periphrastic imperative construction. It's a very strong and emphatic double underline. In other words, he's saying, with double underline emphasis, be in a state of dressed, that is, your loins girded. To be the kind of person who never needs to be told to gird them up, because he will always live in this condition. It's a state. And we see the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. The statement that is given to us by inspiration in Peter, it's the same principle. He says in 1:13, therefore, gird up your minds for action, keep sober, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you, literally in the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the weight and gravity of which I'm seeing this far exceeds anything in my teaching history. I've never been in a state of awareness of the weight of this on the body and bride of Christ. We see more and more churches compromising, embracing LGBT. They're embracing it, compromising. They're not standing for that which represents holiness of proclamation and command to repent. It's not happening. There are some, but if people were to see all that I read on these areas, you would be overwhelmed, and some of you may be already overwhelmed. So be in a state of girded for action. The Lord is warning his people with reference to his second coming by application for us in preparation for the translation of the church. So he says, be in a state of readiness and keep your lamps alight. This is a present tense. Keep on being light bearers. Present passive participle. It's also periphrastic, which is a double underline for emphasis. To light, to burn. The present middle imperative means it's already burning and continuously burning. So when Paul says, I want you to grow and increase, that means there's no status quo. Paul says, I press for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He hasn't settled down as if the race has been finished. And then he goes on to say, and like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast. Actually, the Greek is from the wedding ceremony. So the wedding ceremony takes place in heaven between the Lamb and the wife of the Lamb. It takes place in heaven. And the wedding feast occurs when he returns with his bride to this earth to inaugurate the thousand-year reign. In the context of Israel, be like a man who is waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast. That is, as friends of the bridegroom. That's Matthew 25. So they will immediately open the door to him when he comes back and knocks. He comes back with his bride. Is Israel going to be ready? He's going to knock. Blessed are those whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. And truly I say to you, he will gird himself. Picks up the imagery from verse 35. He'll gird himself and serve. Christ glorified in his church will be serving the repentant and redeemed Israel when he returns. And have them recline at table. That's the wedding supper of the Lamb here on earth. And will come up and wait on them. And so, God having perfected the nature of Christ in us, when he comes back clothed in his church, then in and through his glorified church, Israel will be able to ascend to their national glory over the nations, as we see in Isaiah 60, 1 through 3. A great light will come upon them. That light will come through the church. Ephesians 5, we are light in the Lord. And so whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third, finds them so, blessed are those slaves. And to be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, that is, suddenly and unexpectedly, he would have not allowed his house to be broken into, you too be in a state of readiness. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not think or presume to know. Dokao, suppose. Do we really hear him? I mean, when you hear him talking about his coming, I think the church is basically asleep. When I even hear people talk about all that's going on in Israel as a sign to the nations and the world, but thank God the rapture's coming, we're not going to be here when Russia invades Israel, prophesied in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Well, we don't know the timing. We understand that we're in the season of his return. So the whole point is, we ask the Lord to be ready. And so what does it be ready? Well, we're going to continue to explore this together as we continue in his word. So be in a state of readiness. Be dressed, in other words. So let's notice Romans 15. This now takes us into the church age, so the principle is linear. There are certain principles that pertain to Israel and God's purpose and plan for Israel, and God's purpose and plan for the Gentiles, and God's purpose and plan for the church. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 30. Those are three domains which I've covered in the past in the teaching under what is the church and other teachings. If you look at Romans 13, 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Verse 10, love does no wrong to his neighbor. Love, therefore, is literally the fullness of the law. And this do, that is, the fulfillment of the law is this, do, knowing the time, where we are in history, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, which prophetically looks down to our generation, and we see the church predominantly characterized in this last generation of the church age as Laodicea, asleep. You do not know that you're poor, miserable, blind, wretched, and naked. Jesus speaking to the church of Laodicea, wake up. Yes, it's the same thing with the church of Sardis. Wake up in Revelation 3:1. Waken from sleep. It's the hour for you, church, to waken from sleep for now final salvation. Salvation that involves the redemption of our body, Romans 8:17 and following. It is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. That is the Lord's coming. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So when it says put on the armor of light, you put off and you put on. Lay aside, put off, put on the armor of light. That is also found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's a preparation for the rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation, that is final salvation, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining as a treasure, is what it would be in the Old Testament wording, obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a rapture salvation. It's very important that we understand that salvation has different phases, initial, progressive, and final. So this is final salvation here. Salvation is near, verse 11. Lay aside the deeds of darkness in Romans 13 and 12. Put on the armor of light, and let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing. This would be partying, and in drunkenness, which involved sexual promiscuity, sensuality, not in strife or in jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't do that in the Old Covenant. If you're still living under the Old Covenant, or you're in any kind of a religious, legalistic kind of atmosphere, you're putting on law, you're putting on principles, you're putting on whatever it is, the framework you understand obedience to God is. But you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 10:4, he's the end of the law for righteousness for all those who believe. He is the Torah in the flesh fulfilled. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to be a people ready, then we are thinking about this in our everyday conduct and relationship with one another. We ask in the Holy Spirit to check us closely for anything that represents a relational context in our place that God has placed us with other believers, that we are to walk responsibly and in reverential fear of the Lord. We see that clearly in Paul's writings, like 2 Corinthians 7:1 and 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the fear of the Lord. And I think as I look back on my life, I can see blatantly where I have not been walking in the fear of the Lord. As I'm learning to walk in repentance, that fear of the Lord is very real, because it means that God is absolute. When he makes a statement, it is final, and he gives us in mercy time to come to alignment. But if we have disregarded anything that he has given by way of a command over a period of time, then he takes note of that, and we know experientially and circumstantially his disfavor and his displeasure. We know it. Fearing the Lord means that we are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and giving no foresight to the flesh. And so there's so much here that we can't go into at this time, but we'll leave that. Now let's return to Ephesians 5. And we're going to look at this passage, just one or two statements here in Ephesians 5, because it has to do with the bride being ready, prepared. This is the bride of Christ, and the bride of Christ is not Israel. Israel is not the bride. Israel is the bride of Jehovah. Israel will come into that place as Zion, as the wife of Jehovah, only as the glory of Jesus Christ, as the bridegroom of his church, the bride, manifests that glory, and then Israel will come into their glory as being the wife of Yahweh. God doesn't have two wives. It is a complementary relationship of redeemed Israel in the millennium as subject to and subordinate to the glorified Christ in the church. And when you have that understanding, you will have no difficulty in understanding the division that we see in the body of Christ through various movements that don't understand this. And there'll be more of that as I share with you from J. Armitage Robinson in his study on the book of Ephesians. We have a lot to cover, and that will be forthcoming, God willing. Now, we're going to begin in Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Well, that's totally impossible, husbands. It takes Jesus Christ. You have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ to do this. I mean, I know that I have to lay hold of the Lord in my relationship with my wife, Lori, for this to even have any kind of semblance. I mean, it doesn't happen. So, husband, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. By the way, this is first love. You want to know what first love is in Revelation 2:1, when Jesus is validating and vindicating the Apostle Paul, who he says in 2 Timothy 1, all those in Asia have forsaken me. Well, Jesus reminded them and called all those in Asia to attention in Revelation 2 and 3, 30 years later. So first love involves first works. First love is we have the love for the bridegroom that he has for his church, and first works is preparing that bride. And he's challenging the church there that is orthodox, Bible-believing, apostolic church, you might say. But he's ready to move the candlestick because they have abandoned first love and first works. And first love is found right here in the heart of the Apostle Paul, who is manifesting Jesus Christ and his purpose. He gave himself for her that, here's the purpose, he might sanctify her. Okay, so let's look at the local churches. Let's look at the church throughout the world. Does the church look sanctified? If we walk in churches and see how women are dressed, do they look like they're in a state of readiness for the Lord? Are they exhibiting a reverential respect for the temple that their body represents for the third person of the Trinity? I've been at assemblies where these women are wearing clothes that are in complete contradiction to what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's a complete contradiction. And instead of a woman who is more mature in the Lord in Titus 2 saying, I take you aside, and says, let me instruct you from the word of what godly apparel looks like and what it means to the Lord and what it means in terms of the testimony of Jesus. Now, where are these women today? And if they are there, who's listening? You see? Not all are listening because they have their own mindset. It's an arrogance. It's a rebellion. It's a rebellion against holiness. That he might sanctify her, make her holy, having katharizo. This would be ceremonial cleanliness. In the Old Testament, you couldn't come into the presence of the Lord without being ceremonially clean. Here, that word is taken over to be cleansed. The church is to be made clean by the bathing, the washing of the water with the word. So, prior to the marriage union, the bride always bathed herself. Before there was the huppah, the consummation of the marriage, the bride was clean. So the marriage is going to take place in heaven. Jesus is going to have a clean bride. Now we know in Christ positionally, we are sanctified. We're not talking about positional sanctification. This purpose clause means Jesus is working in the church to bring this about in this life throughout every generation, that he might sanctify her. That's not in heaven. Yes, we're sanctified in Christ positionally. This is experiential. He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the rhema, the spoken word. So the spoken word takes the written word and makes it contemporaneous and is verbalized so saints can hear something that represents what you're hearing today. Spoken word. That he might sanctify her. Purpose. Again, second purpose clause. That he might present to himself. That he might sanctify, that he might present. So when's he going to present to himself? After the church is raptured. After the Bema Seat. And after the Bema Seat, everything is going to be tested by fire, and then he can present to himself a bride in a certain state and condition. What is the language that he uses to describe the bride that he's going to present to himself? That he might present to himself the bride, who is the church. Not Israel, the church, the body and bride of Christ in all her glory. This happens before Jesus returns to redeem Israel, so that Israel in the prophetic scriptures in the presence of the nations will actually function as the wife of Yahweh. You have to understand the sequence of the plan of God, or else you're going to be operating in old covenant protocol that doesn't even apply to new covenant protocol. He might present himself, what? The church, in all her glory. This particular term is quite amazing. In doxos, it's found in various other passages. I'll look it up and read to you from the lexicon. So I'm reading from the Greek lexicon of the New Testament, Art and Gangreek, on page 263, the term in doxos. What is the church that he might sanctify her? It doesn't mean that this is not going to happen. This is his intention. It involves a response that he might sanctify her, that he might present. Okay, sanctify, then the subordinate clause that he might present to himself, the church, en doxos. En, it's a noun. It means in a state of being glorious. And so en doxos means honored, distinguished, and eminent. I'm reading this from the lexicon, so it's not like an opinion, okay? This is definitive. It says in Hebrews 2 verse 5 that when God created man, his purpose is to crown man with glory and honor. We see that in the citation in Hebrews 2, 5 and following, Psalm 8, to crown man with glory and honor, so that man might be in a place, in a state of being honored and distinguished and eminent. Those that have full reward are going to look like this. Those that are like Demas, they will have lesser degrees, as one star differs from another in glory, 1 Corinthians 5. All believers will have a resurrection body, but not will have the same magnitude of glory, and that which will define what it means for Jesus Christ to be wearing royal crowns. He comes back with many crowns, royal crowns. Well, every one of those crowns represent every believer in the church age that has full reward. So, you want to be one of those? You want to be a hundredfold? That's a choice, and it's a huge cost. It doesn't come cheap. And so in doxos, it's the word found here, and we're going to see the related verb in a moment, which is absolutely phenomenal in understanding and opening up the Word of God so we understand the mind of the Spirit speaking through Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles. It's not Peter. We know from Galatians 2, he was selected to go to the circumcision. And I don't want to go on a rabbit trail on this, but the circumcision, we could look at this sometime and see how his message is uniquely designed to speak to the circumcision of the Jews in contradistinction to Paul. This glory, Paul is the only one that talked about the gospel of the glory of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because he's the only apostle that was chosen by the glorified Christ from heaven. All the other apostles were chosen here on earth. So what's the difference between the message that Jesus gave Paul from heaven as the apostle to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 11, what's the difference? He calls it my gospel. And he only refers to it my gospel as it relates to the mystery of the Christ, which is the mystery of the Christ in the church. So you believers, you know what that mystery is. He prays that you would understand what this mystery is in the first three chapters of Ephesians. He prays that you would understand this in Colossians 1, 24 through 29. He prays. Do you know what it is? Do you know what my gospel is? So I love William R. Newell and his commentary on Romans. He's got excellent notes on this. In fact, it's even online. You go to our teaching page and you can click on there and look up William R. Newell. And you can see he's got all Romans online. He's got the book of Hebrews online. He's got the book of Revelation online. He's got other notes. What is the purpose of the law? What is Paul's gospel? It's tremendous that we have these resources. Okay? Jesus, first of all, his purpose, he gave himself for the church that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. That is a purpose clause representing intention. Then here's another one. This is another subordinate clause. And also that he might present to himself, that's the final goal, the church all endodoxo, all literally all glorious within. In a state of that which is a state of honor, distinguished and eminent, because it manifests the glory of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:21. And how does it manifest the glory of Jesus Christ? Because that church that he's talking about here has reached a state of having been filled unto all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. Do you get that? As I've been reading, I finished the first three chapters of the commentary on Ephesians, the exposition of the Greek text by J. Armitage Robinson, who was awarded an honorary PhD, a THD, and then later on, two honorary Doctor of Divinities because of his esteemed work, not only as a preacher, but as a student of the Word of God. Cambridge, he was recognized, he was getting honorary doctor from places like Cambridge. These guys, where are they today? Where are they? They're dying out. Frederick Fivey Bruce, E.K. Simpson, some of these people, these giants, B.F. Westcott, giants. We're like standing on the shore looking out in an ocean. We have access to these things. So the second reference here in Didaxos is glorious, splendid. It is referred to as splendid clothing in Luke 7:25. The word is used there. And listen to this. This is coming right out of this lexicon. Concerning the church, brilliant in purity. So what are you doing in private, saints? What are you doing when it's only you and the Lord? Make sure that who you are in private is what people see in present, or you're a hypocrite. You're a fraud. Brilliant in purity, Ephesians 5:27. It refers to splendid deeds, glorious deeds. The Greek word is used there in Luke 13:17. Wow. Now that's the noun. That represents a state and condition. How do we get there, saints? The verb, endodoxomai, is found only in 2 Thessalonians 1:10 and 1:12. That's the verb. So how does the church finally arrive at this place that Jesus is working in us through the Holy Spirit? Well, let's look at this. In 2 Thessalonians, he's correcting a false teaching that the church, because of persecution, is in the day of the Lord. He has to correct that, and that's going on today. All these messianic movements, you ask them, when is the Lord coming? Most of them post-tribbers, because when Jesus returns to deliver his covenant nation Israel, he returns at what we call the second advent, and it is at the end of the great and terrible day of the Lord. It is. The prophecies make it very clear. It's post-trib. They're not raptured. He comes back to deliver them on earth. And he separates the wheat from the tares. The tares go in the barn. Those who are alive and survive of the remnant of Israel, they're alive on earth when Jesus returns with his bride. They're not caught up to meet the Lord in there. Our gathering together to him is the rapture in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. And so if you go back to why all this persecution and why all this suffering, why are we going through this? What makes you think you're in the day of the Lord? 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Well, look at 2 Thessalonians 1:3 and following. It has to do with suffering and being considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering, verse 5. And in that context, those that Paul saw were persecuting the Thessalonians. And those who are persecuting the Thessalonians were Judaizers and some of their own contemporary Gentiles. We know that from 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and following. They're suffering persecution. But when the Lord returns from heaven with his saints, he's going to give relief to all those who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels of fire. This verse 7. So it's in that context that those that are persecuting believers, as Esau in his own generation, these that are persecuting will, verse 9, pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When? Indefinite temporal clause. Whenever he comes. And here's the verb, endodoxomai. So the church is going to be endoxos. That's the state. That will be the result of this. When he comes to be in glorified, literally, in his saints, church age believers, on that day, second advent, not rapture, second advent. That's the context. When he comes with his bride from heaven, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So Israel and the nations that are spared and they survive the great tribulation, he's going to be marveled at. They're going to be in a state of awe as they see him glorified in his church. That's the significant component of the mystery of the Christ. For our testimony to you, church age believers in Thessalonica, was believe. You that represent the church of the Thessalonians, which is not in Thessalonica in terms of your spiritual reality, but is in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 1:1, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, a church that's in God the Father. That's linked to John 17, pray that they may be in us and we in them. It's the fulfillment. Paul has that revelation in a unique way. There are two great revelators. There's the revelation of God through Moses to establish the first covenant and the calling out of the people of Israel. And there's the revelation of the glorified Christ through Paul that gives us the definition and meaning of what it means to be in a new covenant relationship with him. Two great human revelators in history, Moses and Paul. It's those who were clinging to Moses that were giving him the most trouble, that didn't make the transition from Moses to Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, the whole book of Galatians, the book of Hebrews, many other passages. Ephesians 2:11 and following. Spend hours on this. He's going to come to be glorified in his saints. Why? Because the saints have reached a state of being glorified in Ephesians 5. But we're going to see the conditions for that. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you is believed. To this end, verse 11, we also pray for you that our God may count you worthy of your calling. That calling is found in Ephesians 4, 1 and following. Fulfill that calling as it relates to Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Fulfill that calling and fulfill every desire for active generosity, goodness, and the work of faith with power. Again, purpose, that the name, the character, and nature of our Lord Jesus may be, here's the verb again, glorified in you, endodoxomai, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So before verse 10 can be realized, verse 12 is the process of reaching that end. You get that? The endodoxomai only occurs there. In verse 10, that's the goal. And verse 12, the means to that end. I hope you get that, because it's not like a small thing. I mean, this carries the weight of eternity on it. What you are hearing carries with it the sheer gravity and weight of eternal glory, or the lack thereof. We are being measured by this every day. The name. What name is that? He has inherited a more excellent name than angels. Hebrews 1:5. Who is the heir of all things? The book of Hebrews sets forth to the messianic movement a Christ that's superior to what they preach. They preach the same Christ. It's defective of the revelation of how many times kreton, better, better, better covenant, better sacrifice, all the times better is used in the book of Hebrews. Missing that. Missing it. Defending a position that cannot be substantiated by submission to Paul, who is the apostle of the Gentiles. It's not in obedience to Revelation 25 and 26. Not in obedience. Not. In Ephesians 3, 1 through 11, not in walking in the revelation of that which Paul prays, that those that were formerly Gentiles are now part of the one new man, where there's neither Jew or Gentile, there's just one new man, Ephesians 2, 11 and following. Church, wake up, because when the great shaking comes in Hebrews 12, 25 and following, if you're not on this ground, it's going to go. And the whole book of Hebrews is a testimony to anything that's less than coming into the very image and reality of things versus still living in the shadows. Hebrews 10:1. You living in the shadows, saints? Or are you in the substance and reality? This is a serious word because time's running short. And where we are in history, things are accelerating so fast, prophetically, that the church needs to wake up and understand what God's agenda is and focus where we are in history as the born-again believers. He's going to come back, and his church might be all glorious within. 2 Thessalonians 1:10-12 gives us a context and a frame for the realization of that. And let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and notice what are the conditions for this being realized. So the purpose of Jesus, our bridegroom, he might have a bride all glorious within. Verse 27, having no spot or wrinkle. Well, I'm sanctified in Christ. This has nothing to do with my conduct on earth and time. Then you defy every exhortation that Paul gives to the body of Christ in his epistles, and Peter, and in John, and James. Having the participle represents the conditions or the state for the church to be all glorious. That is, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So we'll look at that. All right? No spot. Two things. Spot, spilos, means stain, blemish, or anything that represents defilement. It's found in 2 Peter 2:13. False teachers and drawing people away into false teaching and defiling acts. That's spilos. The verb spilao is found in James 3:6 and Jude 23. There's the outer garment that represents the flesh of that which is the testimony of Jesus is defiled. The garments there in Jude 23. Notice? So, spot. There's no defilement. There's no blemish because of unconfessed sinful activity. All right? Well, to my knowledge, I'm not living that. I'm walking uprightly before the Lord. I'm walking in the fear of the Lord. I'm keeping short accounts of the Lord. Great. You're committed to holiness. You're committed to not representing any blemish or defilement. Great. That's not enough. There's an or there. Wrinkle. A wrinkle that has nothing to do with sin. A wrinkle has to do with age. The manifestation of age. What would be the context for us to understand what age, what wrinkle is he talking about? Chapter 4, verse 22, laying aside the old man. To understand his thinking, the old man is what we are by nature in Adam. And what we are by nature in Adam, it's sinful, yes, but it's natural. In other words, what we are by nature in Adam is the soul life that has not been disciplined by the cross, has not submitted to the discipline of the cross, and gone into death, been purged, and the soul coming out of that state of Adamic nature and Adamic manifestations, and now manifesting a soul that's in submission to the human spirit that's come into ascendancy and an ascension union with Jesus Christ. So you put off the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, verse 22 and verse 23, and that you go on being renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new humanity, which is according to God, and it has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The new humanity. This is new creation identity, 2 Corinthians 5:14. This is the one new man of Ephesians 2:15. Put on the new man. This new man isn't under any Mosaic law or any ceremonial regulations. This new man is governed by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. The third person of the Trinity has come to function in lieu of what the law represented under the first covenant. You find that in Galatians. And by the way, the faith that connects us with this reality goes back to Abraham before he was even circumcised. And oh, by the way, if you go far enough back, you go back to Melchizedek, who was a Gentile, and it was in Canaan as a king priest, and now Jesus Christ in resurrection is a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. Who is a Gentile? What are you going to do with that one? You got a lot to learn from Hebrews, friends. If you understand the reason why Hebrews is written, you will understand the my gospel of Paul, obedient to my gospel. Romans 15:25-26. Talks about my gospel, Romans 2. Everyone's going to be judged according to my gospel. Whoa, do you get that? Are you divergent from that? Are you ignorant of that? God has a standard. That standard is this new humanity. And anything that represents our walk or conduct not only is a spot and a sin that is coming out of the old humanity, living in the shadows of the old covenant, in conduct, in worship, is a wrinkle. So saints, in terms of what you're aligned with, in terms of the purpose of God, are you manifesting any wrinkles? Is the old man showing? Remember, this wrinkle is not sin. It's the natural state of what we are in Adam, and experientially, it hasn't gone to the cross yet. This is not like a small thing. I've been in Ephesians all this week, and many other passages, and I'm so exercised over that which people refer to the messianic movement, that there is a Gentile church. No, there's not. There is no Gentile church. There's no Jewish church. None of that. That's a lack of understanding the revelation that Jesus Christ gave distinctly to Paul, and that we find from the book of Acts, from Romans all the way up until Hebrews, which he had a great influence on, we can see by his writings, that he was the chosen vessel, that what Moses was under the old covenant, Paul, and Paul uniquely so, with reference to the new covenant. So you see all kinds of wrinkles in Galatians, where the Galatian believers began in the spirit, now they're being perfected in the flesh. How are they being perfected in the flesh? Reverting back to the Mosaic Code, including days, seasons, and the calendars. We see that in Galatians 4, 6 and following. It's right there. I don't know how we don't get it. Or we make excuses for it. Or we divert. We're not in submission to the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave to Paul uniquely to be the governing steward for this dispensation. Ephesians 3, 1 through 11. If I'm ever asked to speak anywhere about SRIDID, this will be the criteria, because the exceeding greatness of his power that operates towards us who believe, to those who are characterized as the believing ones in Ephesians 1. What are you believing? Is it the faith once and for all delivered for the saints? Jude 3. Is it one faith, one hope, one baptism? Ephesians 4. One faith? One hope of your calling? If it's not that, it's defective. Period. Can't get around it. If you are, you're not obedient to the revelation that God gave Paul. Romans 16:25-26. You're not obedient. You'll be held accountable for this. You will be judged by what Paul refers to as my gospel. I'll give you the verse. Romans 2:16. In the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. My gospel. That's the gospel of the mystery of the Christ. It governs everything. He develops that, picks up on that, the end of Romans. So this is really serious stuff for me. I can't even go into the background of why you're hearing this today. If you were, I don't know you'd be able to endure it. This is very softened, what you're hearing. But let some of you take warning. When the great shaking comes, Hebrews 12:25-29, God, who is an all-consuming fire, verse 29, will consume everything as of created things in order to establish that which cannot be shaken. He's going to do it. And what's going to be shakable? Anything that's not on the ground of, Paul says, my gospel. Everything's going to be measured by that as the church moves towards final translation. So be prepared, saints. And I can kind of understand as I kind of listen to myself why in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul said, all those who in Asia have forsaken me. I can understand that now a little bit more. All those in Asia might have forsaken Paul, and he went on to be with the Lord and to receive his reward in 2 Timothy 4:5. But 30 years later, Jesus didn't forget what he gave to Paul, because he sent 7 letters to the churches in Asia, reminding them of what he had already spoken through his apostle. All right, so let's go back to Ephesians 5 again. No wrinkles, no vestige of the old humanity. Something's going to happen where when judgment begins at the household of God, and it already has, 1 Peter 4:17, and when he shakes that which can be shaken, which that shaking has begun, not only will spot and wrinkles be removed, and Thyatira will be judged, and he will kill the spots with death. That is the church of Thyatira, the Jezebel system. And he will vomit out of his mouth that which would be the wrinkle, Laodicea, because there's no sin mentioned there. There's no spots mentioned with Laodicea. He's going to vomit it out. This radical and extreme thing you're hearing is normal because it's apostolic. So what you're hearing, don't weigh it based upon pablum and mediocrity and much of the quarters we're hearing today. Not all. We have wonderful exceptions. And God knows where they are. But this watered-down, milquetoast kind of pablum that so many are receiving is appalling. I was in a church when I was in Boise with my son. It was appallingly anemic. Nothing apostolic in the whole time I sat there. Nothing to open your Bible to be like a noble Berean. They were more noble than the Thessalonians, searching to see that the things, and to confirm that what I was saying was so. I never saw one Berean. Not to check Paul out, but so eager, well, Paul, you said that? Show me where that is in the Word. I need to know for myself where that is in the Word. Searching the Scripture to see if these things are so. Not checking up on Paul. That's kind of an arrogant thing. No, but so eager, they wanted to know for themselves from the Word of God. Paul, you said that. Where do you find this in the Word of God? I need to see it for myself. You see? Wrinkles. All gone. Those who are alive and survive the removal of spots and wrinkles. Survive as a remnant shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. State of holiness. Hagiosune. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. It's going to be this way. And I believe there's mercy for us that may be hearing this for the first time. So we can get our house in order, we can come into alignment, and be walking in the reverence and the fear of the Lord. God knows. If we haven't heard, we've been ignorant, he knows that, and there'll be mercy for those who are ignorant. But those who have heard and disregard of this, there'll be a stricter judgment coming upon you. They might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, they might present to himself a church all glorious within, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be set apart, consecrated, and holy. How holy? 1 Peter chapter 1, become holy, even as I am holy. That's how holy. It takes God, it takes submission, it takes a surrender in such a way that we know that within ourselves no good thing dwells, as Paul said in Romans chapter 7. We know that in and of ourselves we do not have what this presents to us, what Jesus requires of us. It takes abiding union with him for this to become a reality. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God and the virtue of God, the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24 and 1 Corinthians 1:30. It's out from God is the source that God has made him, Jesus Christ, to become to us wisdom. Wisdom in the form of righteousness, conformity to the revealed will of God in thought, word, and deed. Righteousness, sanctification, holiness, and redemption. So Jesus Christ is that which he requires in us. And that's abiding in him. Holy and blameless. Wow. Body of Christ in this generation, blameless. Do you realize in whose eyes this requirement is coming? It's coming from God himself. Blameless. Amomas. So we'll take a little time and look at this. This particular term, I'm reading from the Ark and Gingrich lexicon of the New Testament, page 47. Amomas. Holy and amomas. Unblemished, that is, representing the absence of defects. It was used in the Old Testament for the absence of defects in sacrificial animals in Numbers 6:14 and 19:2. Hence, of Christ himself as the sacrificial lamb, as a lamb without spot, without blemish. Blameless. 1 Peter 1:19. For Jesus, on the cross, he presented himself as an offering without blemish to God. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot, ospilos, blemish, without blemish, to God, Hebrews 9:14. This is the one the Holy Spirit is committed to conform us to. We saw that last time. Remember? In Hebrews 7:26-28. That's what the Holy Spirit is committed to. That was used of unblemished absence of defects in sacrificial animals. Also, in other words, used, it was qualification for priesthood. They had to be physically without blemish. In a figurative sense, it means blameless in a moral and religious sense, is what the lexicon says, and gives some references to the Old Testament. But persons, blameless as persons, I'm reading from the lexicon, of the Christian community, is God's purpose in relation to the Christian community, that is, local assemblies. Ephesians chapter 1, this word amomos occurs right there at the beginning. In Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in his presence. Blameless. Jesus wants to present himself a church holy and blameless, verse 27. Amomos. Okay? Paul uses it in Colossians 1, in verse 21. It's kind of parallel to what we see in Ephesians 2:11 and following. And although you, Gentiles, Colossians 1:21, were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body. Fleshly body is a reference to the body of Jesus Christ personally, whereas the body of Christ is always his mystical or his spiritual body. So fleshly body represents the human body of Jesus Christ on the cross. So he reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless, beyond accusation, uncensored, amomos, and without accusation. In other words, 1 John 2:28, there'll be no shrinking back at the bema seat of Christ. Wow. Assuming indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Whose gospel? My gospel. Which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a ministering servant. So to the degree you neglect the revelation that Jesus Christ gave Paul, you know nothing of the obedience that God requires of you for this dispensation. Again, Romans 16, 25 and 26. Ephesians 1, 9 through 11. Ephesians 3, 1 through 11. Colossians 1, 25, 29. To mention a few. Great is this mystery. Verse 27 of Colossians. Christ in you all, the hope of glory. Mystery, mystery, mystery. This all comes out in Paul in prison. His prison epistles is the final capstone of the revelation that governs the church age. Amomos. Another reference is found in Philippians 2:15, and it's tremendous context. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove, approve after testing, prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent, that is unmixed, no mixture, children of God, above reproach, without spot or blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. The standard is very high. The standard for conduct and walk under the new covenant really infinitely exceeds that which was under the first covenant. It's utterly impossible. It takes a Christ possessed, a spirit-filled, Christ-possessed person, for this to be fulfilled according to God's design and purpose. Which means we can do nothing apart from him. John 15, we can do nothing. We're completely bankrupt. And by the way, whenever we sin, we get into the flesh, we come into a condemnation of the law. Because the law is the strength of sin, 1 Corinthians 15. We confess sin, get back into fellowship with God, 1 John 1:9, and then we find ourselves in grace. and maybe some discipline if there's been a state and condition that it needs to be repented of. So there it is, verse 15. This word is used in 2 Peter 3, maybe a few more passages. I'm just reading what I have here in the lexicon. 2 Peter 3, quite amazing. So since the entire earth as we know it in the universe is going to be destroyed by fire, verses 8 and following, what kind of people ought to be in view of the coming destruction of the entire universe by fire? What sort, what quality of people, verse 11 of 2 Peter 3, what quality of people are you obligated to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent, be found by him in peace. Here it is. These are bridal characteristics, spotless and blameless. In regard what appears to be the delay of our Lord's coming to be salvation, he was patient with you. There are those that have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that have not been sealed yet through their faith. Then he refers to the Apostle Paul, that he recognizes it's even hard for him to understand. It wasn't hard for Paul to understand what Peter knew, because he has a more rigorous background than what Peter had in terms of Judaism. But Peter had a hard time understanding this former Pharisee and the revelation that he had of the mystery of Christ. He said things that they're hard to understand, but he considers them scripture. It's in the context of Paul's revelation. He refers to the scripture. People twist into their own destruction. So there it is. We're to be found and discovered by him at the rapture. This is at the rapture, spotless and blameless. When we're in resurrection bodies, there's not going to be any spots or blemishes there. Be a body conformed to his glory, Philippians 3:20 and 21. Let's see where that word occurs again. Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence, in the presence of his glory, here it is, blameless, with great joy. I would think we would be able to taste some of that joy to whatever degree we are taking serious what it means to be blameless. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and even now, and then forever. Blameless. The 144,000 that will be sealed after the rapture, or right in proximity with the rapture, when the Lord descends with a shout of command, of authority, with the voice of the archangel, most likely Michael, with the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them at the same time to be with the Lord in the air. That would be the trigger for the sealing of the 144,000 in Revelation 7. And so when we look at the characteristic nature of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will be used primarily as ambassadors for Christ in the terrible day of the Lord, the church will not be there. So now those sealed from the 12 tribes of Israel, the Jews in Revelation 7, they are going to be the royal ambassadors here on earth. But what is the quality of these ambassadors, those sealed? We see from Revelation 14:1 and following, verse 4, these are ones who have not been defiled with women. In other words, they're amumtas, they are clean in their conduct. And where did they get this standard? Well, the last remnant of the church had an impact. Romans chapter 11, there is to be a company of people to provoke Israel to jealousy. That's found in actual Romans 11. And so there is going to be a company that will provoke to jealousy, so that the rapture, there's going to be a standard that was passed on, so the 144,000 are going to know something of what it looks like in the testimony of Jesus at the end, so that they too will become like that which represents the remnant church that will be raptured. You see? For they are celibates in the context of Israel, that is, they're fully devoted, like a priestly company to their Lord. In consecration and holiness, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And in principle, that's what we need to be in spirit, but that will be of this Jewish remnant. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. These are the first fruits, according to Revelation 7, that will be saved at the beginning of the great and terrible day of the Lord, the tribulation. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. So God's going to have it. And when he has that in us, and when that final generation, when we hear that trumpet, we shall be changed. And those who are alive and survive, that is, Perry Lapelmeyer, the surviving remnant, shall be called up to meet the Lord in the air. It'll be because this has been realized. Revelation 19:7. Revelation 19:6 at the end says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready." Remember, we started with this. Ready. Before the rapture, the bride will have been made ready. And who will that be? A Philadelphia. Will Laodicea be among this? No. Without repentance, they will have been vomited out of his mouth. The judgment that is coming at the household of God, 1 Peter 4:17, will have removed anything Laodicea. Anything that hasn't repented in Sardis, he'll come like a thief. And anything that represents Thyatira, he will have killed. There'll be people who have been killed. I'm going to kill the children of Jezebel, that all the churches might know that I search the hearts and the minds. That's Jesus speaking. Notice, the bride has made herself ready. And the Holy Spirit is 100% devoted to bring that about in our lives. And it was given to her to clothe herself. Remember, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision of the flesh. Be dressed in readiness. Clothe yourself in fine linen. That's royalty. This means you are the bride that's fit to marry the king, as we see in type and in shadow in Psalm 45. Fine linen, you are a royal priesthood. You are a holy priesthood. Fine linen, bright. That means shining, glorious, and clean. That's holiness. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Wow. That's a tremendous word. And you cannot believe how I've been exercised over this week. And the things that I'm being exposed to, and what people call the church and different movements and different sects in the body of Christ, it's appalling. If it doesn't represent spots, it represents wrinkles, something of the old, something that's still in conformity with that old covenant. And the whole book of Hebrews says you need to make the transition before the final shaking comes. Because when the final shaking comes, you're not going to stand. So we thank God for that passage we read in Jude. He is able to keep us from stumbling and present us blameless. He's able. And the word able there in the Greek means I have unlimited power living in you in the Holy Spirit to make this true of you. All I need is surrendering to who I am and my will. So we can do that, Lord. We can surrender to you because you're the faithful and true witness. You've already run the course ahead of us. You're the prodromos. According to Hebrews 12, you've gone ahead. And as the pioneer and prince leader and source of our faith, and the one who has brought faith to perfection, Hebrews 12:2, you are the author, the prince leader, and the pioneer, and the perfecter, and the consummator of our faith. Then, yes, we need to look off and away to you as the author and finisher of our faith. So we renew our commitment to trust you with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you. As your word says in Proverbs 3:5 and 6, you shall direct our steps. So we stand in your faithfulness and that you are the Holy One of Israel. And you're the holy and undefiled one, as we saw last time, Hebrews 7:26-28. You're perfected forever. And in those perfections, we thank you, blessed Holy Spirit, you've come to constitute us and bring into our reality and our experience that which you perfected in Jesus Christ as the last Adam, and who now, as the glorified and resurrected second man, we derive everything from him on new creation basis. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.